Today we plan to go through Revelation chapter 7. Now, some pet owners have a collar on their pet. And the collar may identify the owner, the address, maybe have the name of the pet, Bruno or Fifi or whatever. And it's a declaration of ownership, and it's also a protective measure when you sort of mark your pet with a collar with a name on it. So today we're going to see two groups of people, and one with God's seal of ownership on it, and the other one also clearly owned by the Lord as well. There's no specific talk about a seal for the second one, but clearly owned by the Lord as well. So background for this passage, last week we saw the worst period in human history is beginning as far as in the book of Revelation. Jesus foretold, he said, there's going to be a time, it's going to be worse than any other time. And according to Daniel, it looks like a seven-year period, and it's just a terrible, terrible time, especially that second half of the seven-year period, so the 3.5 years. So the worst period in human history, it's beginning as far as here in Revelation. And we saw war, we saw scarcity, inflation, death, chaos, cosmic disturbances, crazy things happening. Judgment has begun against wayward humanity. Final judgment. And yet in today's passage, we're going to see two groups of people who belong to the Lord in the midst of this tribulation chaos. They belong to the Lord. God has his hand on them during this tribulation period. So please stand. We're going to pray, commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll read through the first four verses of this chapter, and then work our way through the whole chapter. Father, I thank you for this passage. Lord, it's mysterious and inviting and encouraging. And I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, that you would teach us. We know that we can't understand anything but for your Holy Spirit. As far as spiritual truth, we must discern it via your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would just open us up as far as our eyes and ears. And Lord, help us to apply your word, your timeless word, to our everyday lives. And we just commit it all to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first four verses of Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Please be seated. Intriguing, very intriguing. So six of the seven seals have been opened that have sealed a scroll. Remember the scroll? No one was found worthy to open this scroll. It looked like a title deed to planet Earth, basically. And as it's opened, its contents can be read and executed. And it looks like it's some kind of like redemption clause as far as being able to redeem planet Earth and God's people. And no one was found worthy to open this scroll, but then someone was found worthy, and that's the Lamb himself, Jesus. Worthy to open the scroll. And then last chapter, six of the seven seals were opened, and crazy stuff's happening. So basically the scene is, it looks like as these seals are being opened, it's just opening the next step and what's going to take place and the final God's plan of redemption, and God's culmination coming to a crescendo. And so judgment on wayward humanity, the last call to all of humanity, all of that is about to take place. Then comes Jesus' return, his visible return, and then comes the millennial kingdom, Jesus ruling and reigning, and then comes the eternal state. And so all of that, it's like, if no one can open the scroll, it looks like this is like in limbo. And then someone is found who can open the scroll, and that's Jesus. So the six seals were open. And after that, John sees four angels. And these four angels are standing at four corners, the four corners of the earth, so north, south, east, and west. And they're holding the four winds, either winds of judgment, the full destructive force of God's judgment, or even literal wind with the in light of the cosmic disturbances that we saw last chapter. It could even be literal wind being held back. Either way, God's in charge. He's in charge of this whole thing. So then in verse 2, John sees another angel from the east, and that tends to be the direction of hope, from the east. And this angel has the seal of the living God. So it's a seal. That brings to mind a signet ring, a signature kind of ring that a king or a nobleman would use with their crest on it. And the king would press his unique image into the melted wax. So on a scroll or some kind of document, melted wax, and then the signet ring, it makes the impression of the owner. This is authentic, this is protected, this is the real deal. So the angel with the seal cries out to the other four angels in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And so they're going to receive the imprint of God. This group is going to receive, this first of the two groups, is going to receive the imprint of God. They will belong to God in some very special way in the midst of this tribulation period. Now God has his mark. He's basically putting a mark on his chosen people. Now in Revelation 14, Satan will have his mark. It's called the mark of the beast. The Antichrist is called the beast in Revelation, called the little horn in the book of Daniel, called the man of sin, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so this is the beast, the Antichrist. And so Satan has his mark, the mark of the beast. So one mark, God's mark, it guarantees everlasting salvation. The other mark guarantees everlasting destruction. Satan is the ultimate counterfeiter. He wants to counterfeit everything God does. So God is placing his mark on, we're going to see, 144,000 individuals. Satan's going to put his mark on those who are doomed to destruction. It's a sad thing. So in verse 4, we learn that there are 144,000 who are sealed, and they're from various tribes of Israel. Very interesting. Verses 5 to 8, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So what do we know about this group? Well, they're sealed, they're protected, they're authentic. We also know they're of Jewish origin. The tribes are listed here, Jewish origin. We also know that there are 12,000 from each tribe, so there are 144,000 in all. We also know that they're believers because they're sealed and sealed by God. We also know in Revelation 14, they're apparently celibate. So they're described as virgins. It's like, interesting. And then we also know from Revelation 14, they're referred to as first fruits to God. First fruits to God. So in Romans 11, the end of Romans 11, verse 26, all of Israel comes to faith in Jesus Christ. They receive their Messiah. God is not done with the Jewish people. They're sort of on hold. They're blinded as far as the bulk. There are definitely some Jewish believers who've received Jesus as their Messiah. But as a whole, they've rejected Christ. And the church as we know it is primarily a Gentile church, a non-Jewish church who's come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've been grafted into that wonderful tree in some ways. But God's not finished yet. I personally believe, and made my case last week, I believe the church as we know it is going to be gathered up to be with the Lord, just as Jesus ascended, just as Enoch ascended, and Elijah ascended, and Jesus ascended, the church is going to ascend or be gathered up to be with the Lord prior to this tribulation period. I made my case last week. Listen to the tape. Listen to the MP3 if you desire to look in that further. And personally, it's the time of the fullness of the Gentiles has come, and then God turns his sights back to the Jewish people. and he finishes some unfinished business with them. And in Romans 11, Paul makes it clear that all of Israel is going to come to faith. It's a saving faith in the Lord. And it's going to be an amazing thing. So consider this, that these 144,000 referred to as first fruits to God, I believe they're going to be used by God to reach all of Israel. I personally believe that. And again, we give room for, I have a different take on it. We give room for that. That's okay. And Robert's not going to pull out a whip and say, you must believe that as far as this verse. But we just lay this out for your consideration to study. And don't take my word for it. Just study the scriptures. See what Daniel says and the Thessalonian books and Revelation. And they all sort of fit together in the words of Jesus. He speaks of the abomination of desolation. He speaks of the tribulation period as future events and future Antichrist, the false Christ, and all of this sort of ties together. So, personally, I believe Israel will be used to be a light, to shine as a light. The Jewish people will shine as a light, being the light that God always wanted them to be in the first place. And this time they're going to do it and they're going to be faithful. So that's personally my take on it. Four quick questions regarding this. Has the church replaced Israel? No. The focal point right now, the church, it's a Gentile church primarily, some Jewish believers, and there's no wall between us. We're one in Christ. I believe we'll be gathered up to be with the Lord. And then he really finishes that unfinished business, opens up the eyes. And read Romans 9, 10, and 11 if you're interested in this. And Paul was lamenting over the blindness of the Jewish people. It's like, man, my fellow Jews, they're blind. And it was just eating him up. But then he said, but I know that their eyes are going to be open. After the fullness of the time of the Gentiles has come, their eyes are going to be open. All Israel is going to be saved. And they're going to be grafted back into the very tree that they were sort of torn away from. So that's question number one. Has the church replaced Israel? No, it's called replacement theology. No, 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 no. Number two, aren't most tribes lost? It's like the lost, 10, you know, 10 lost tribes of Israel. You hear about that as far as northern kingdom, southern kingdom, taken into exile. The northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrians as far as the Israeli northern kingdom. And they were sort of lost. They never really came back. It was only the southern kingdom that came back. But they're lost to us. I'm not convinced they're lost to God. So somehow he has the 12 tribes listed there, or 12 of the tribes. Three, why isn't the tribe of Dan listed? Which is another interesting question. Again, there's 12 tribes listed, but really, there are 13 if you include Joseph's line and his two kids, so Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh's listed here, and then Joseph is listed here in verse 8. Probably that's Ephraim. That's my guess, is that's Joseph and Ephraim through Joseph, because Manasseh is listed separately. They both came from the line of Joseph. But Dan is not here, so there's really 13 in all, including Levi and all of the tribes. But there's only 12 listed here. Now, it's possible that Dan's not listed because the tribe of Dan is not listed because it was the first to go into idolatry in Judges chapter 18, verse 30. They were the first ones to actually embrace idolatry. Possibly this is a penalty for that. Or it's been suggested that the Antichrist, the ultimate false Christ, may come from the tribe of Dan. There's a very interesting phrase in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. It says that he shall not regard the God of his fathers. And it's thought that the ultimate false Christ may be of Jewish lineage, possibly. And so in that case, maybe from the tribe of Dan, thus he's disqualified. Don't know, but we do know for sure that Dan, the tribe of Dan, is listed on the millennial roll call in Ezekiel chapter 48. So God is merciful. For whatever reason they're left out here, he is merciful. They will be there during the millennial kingdom. So that's question number three. Why isn't the tribe of Dan listed? Question number four, the final question on this. What about the Jehovah's Witness claim that they're the 144,000? What about that claim? Very interesting. Well, in response, I would say this. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not distinctly Jewish. So there's no sense of each tribe, nothing, no connection at all. Number two, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not celibate. They marry, they have kids. They're not celibate. And number three, since the Jehovah's Witnesses, they exceeded 144,000 in numbers, and that's a sad statement, actually. I'm smiling, but just because it's funny, the theology that people have. And so they exceeded 144,000 in numbers, which is actually not a good thing, but they did. And they then had a conundrum. What do we do with our theology that we are the chosen 144,000 sealed individuals? That's us, Jehovah's Witnesses. And then they exceeded 144,000, so they said, ooh, we got to replan. We got to have a new theology. Guess what? We'll have two tiers of heaven. Ha ha, that's what we'll do. There's 144,000 really awesome Jehovah's Witnesses in heaven, and the rest are on a redeemed earth. It's like, where did he come up with that? And it's just like, man, you're pulling that one out of your hat. And so there's just no leg to stand on. Jehovah's Witnesses are interesting. They had a lot of prophecies about what would take place, and of course they were at the focal point of all these prophecies. And none of them took place. None of them. And so we'll look at that more. We'll have a resource of some of the things they predicted and just terrible, very specific things that will happen. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will come back and set up shop in California. And they didn't happen. I think it was San Diego, they thought. And it didn't happen, guys. And, you know, they have years on things. So anyway, false religion. So that's the first group, the 144,000. The second group, and we're going to read through verses 9 through 16. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What do we know about this group, this second group? We know in verse 9, there are a great multitude, it says. We know that they're from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. We know that they're wearing or they're clothed in white robes, so right standing before the Lord. And we know that they have palm branches in their hands. So palm branches would be an expression of celebration and victory, just like the palm branches as far as Jesus' triumphal entry. Palm branches were laid out. Verse 10, we know that they've experienced salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We know also that in verses 11 and 12, angels and the elders, it looks like the elders are very possibly a representation of redeemed humanity. There's 24 elders we learned earlier in the book of Revelation. 12 could be representing the 12 overall tribes of Israel. 12 could be representing the apostles, the New Testament apostles. So God's faithful throughout the ages. So angels and elders worshiping together in response, apparently, to all that God has done here. We know also in verses 13 and 14 that an elder tells John that they've come out of the great tribulation. These people have come out of the great tribulation. Now recall in chapter 6, the previous chapter that we looked at, there were souls under the altar. And they said, how long, O Lord? until justice is done? How long? And the answer was, until the full number come in, who must basically give up their life for the faith, until that full number comes in. And these appear to be tribulation saints. This appears to be the full number. This appears to be the rest of everyone who will come to Christ, as far as the Gentiles, folks from all people groups who will come to Christ during the tribulation period. And they're martyred for their faith. We're going to learn later in the book of Revelation, there is that point of no return called the mark of the beast. And if you don't take the mark, you are executed. That's the path. So you have to say you're pledging allegiance to the ultimate false Christ, or you're saying, I can't do that. Well, then you must pay with your life. And so this appears to be the rest of the tribulation saints. In verse 15, we know that they're worshiping and serving God day and night. They're so thankful. You know, it's interesting. When someone goes through a hard time, in this case, they've given up their life, their lives for the faith. They're not up there saying, oh, I had it so bad. Man, God really threw me a curve. Man, that was terrible. Man, I had to die. It was a terrible, terrible life I had. Woe is me, all this stuff. Man, God really threw me a curve. It's like, no, they're not bitter about their suffering at all. They see the bigger picture, and now they're beholding the Father and the Son. God the Father and God the Son, the Lamb. And they're not bitter at all. They're being comforted, and there's an eternal, wonderful beholding of the Lord. And then we know also in verses 16 and 17, they do receive comfort. There's no more hunger, no more thirst, so implied that they had a lack of food, a lack of good water. So no more hunger, no more thirst. The elements aren't going to hurt them anymore, so the sun, the heat, not going to hurt them anymore. No more tears. Verse 17, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So incredible comfort. And also they're led by Christ. It says in verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. So it's the sense of eternal refreshment. After the relatively short-term suffering, if you look at the big picture, our whole lives are relatively short-term. But eternity is like this picture of, whoa, it never ends. And they're led by Christ and refreshed by him with an eternal refreshment. So we see these two groups, and it's really pretty amazing. From the first group, the 144,000, they're sealed with a special seal. And as we reflect on this group, and both groups actually, but as we reflect on this first group first, the 144,000, we're reminded that all believers are sealed. We're not sealed in the same way. We're not sealed with a seal that protects us from all harm. That's apparently how the 144,000 are sealed. They're protected. And remember, Jesus said that when you see the abomination of desolation, which looks like it's midway through that seven-year period, when you see that happen, head for the hills. And it looks like there's protection that takes place in the context of that. And so there's a seal that will protect them. And again, they're the first fruits to God. So they're probably used to reach the rest of the Jewish people. And then Israel as a nation is used to reach the world as far as with a final last call. So it's not with a seal that protects us from all harm that we have, but we are sealed nonetheless. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal. So Paul is writing to the folks in Ephesus. You are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So all believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's our seal, our deposit. A deposit, that first payment that proves or that serves as the first payment as a promise that, hey, the rest of the payment's going to take place. And so we have the Holy Spirit, and we know that the full plan of redemption, it will be taking place. God will complete the good work that he began in each one of us. And so the Holy Spirit is that deposit, that guarantee of completion. And that's encouraging. having that kind of seal, being sealed with him. That doesn't mean we won't have harm. Doesn't mean we won't potentially die for our faith. Definitely suffer or be persecuted in some way, given a hard time by our spiritual enemies. But it's encouraging to know that we have the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, so we say our full inheritance. So it encourages us, it also challenges us to know that each believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now each believer is also commanded to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as far as being open to the fullness, and that's sort of an ongoing kind of thing. I'm open to you, Lord, empowering me, and I need your power today to live a strong life and to do your will. And there's different terms, the fullness of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's different terms used to talk about that fullness that we're all commanded to walk in. But every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, and that takes place at the time of conversion. So it encourages us. It also challenges us in that in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a challenge there. He sealed us, and so he's indwelling us. And when we look upon something or reach out our hand towards something that's really not God's will for us, the Holy Spirit who indwells us has a way of saying, don't do it. And a sort of a heaviness, if we're persisting, it's like, I don't know where that came from. That must be bad pizza. And so we grab anyway at that which we somehow know is wrong, somehow in our heart. And he goes, I told you, don't do it. And he has a way of being grieved. And there's a heaviness that comes upon us on the inside. Now, as we develop a deeper prayer life, each one of us, there's more of a sensitivity regarding that grieving that takes place. In some ways, the older we get in the Lord, the more sensitive, hopefully, we are to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And so, so the seal of God encourages us, but also challenges us constantly, because we're challenged all the time with the various temptations that come our way. And so may we be strong and stand against these temptations. So that's the first group as we're reflecting on that 144,000. Now from the second group, that great multitude, we are reminded that all believers are targets. These individuals are targeted and they will die for their faith in the tribulation. We're reminded that all believers are targets. We're targeted by the world, the flesh, the devil. We've got enemies who do not like us, and they want us to go down. They want to render us ineffective. They want to take away our testimony. They want to take away the light that shines from us. And so each one of us, we're targeted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So all believers are targets. The world, that includes worldly opinion, worldly thought, human-centered thought, human effort as the solution, the world. It hates us. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 18, and these references are in the bulletin as far as a section for notes. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So Jesus is saying, if the world hates you, guess what? That's what you should expect. The world hated me. Remember, he was put to the cross by the Jews and by the Romans. And you may say, each one of us really helped nail Jesus to the cross. That's the reality. The world hated Jesus. Well, if someone comes to Christ, we'll start looking like Jesus. So guess what? The world's going to hate us too, because it hated him. If we start looking like Jesus, the more we look like Jesus, the more the world hates us. So if we say things like, well, just a second, we're not all inherently good in every way. That there's a taintedness of sin in humanity. That is so repulsive to a humanistic mindset. Who do you think you are, saying that we're sinners and saying that Jesus is the only way? That is extremely offensive to a worldly mindset. And so guess what? Any genuine believer, we're going to have to deal with the fact that the world hates us. generally hates us. And not in every case, not every person, but the worldly thought behind the scenes hates us. And the spiritual forces at work in that. So the world hated Jesus. If you look like Jesus, the world's going to hate you. So the flesh also, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the flesh tries to trip us up. In Romans 13, verse 14, Paul says this, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So put on the Lord Jesus Christ, almost like clothes and almost like an armor. And he protects us. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't provide for it in any way. We've spoken about the monster in the basement that every person has, even a believer. There's a monster in the basement, that part of us that still wars against God and God's will. And we can either feed it steaks or we can starve it. We are called to starve it, to die to it, to pull the dagger out constantly. And if it's still moving, or every day it sort of starts moving again, just take the dagger to it or starve it. And so don't feed it. It becomes stronger when you feed it. So make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So we need protection from the call of the flesh. If someone has a hard time with, you name it, if they have a hard time with porn, don't have internet access everywhere with no accountability in any way. If someone's having a hard time with overeating, don't put a bunch of sweets right in your whole, in your bedroom or in areas of your house where it's like, ooh, I can just sort of pitter-patter over there and grab some more sweets. You know, whatever our area of the flesh is, if someone's having an area in the having a hard time in the area of anger, it's like, boy, we need to get the Word of God in our hearts and say, Lord, everything I have belongs to you, so it's not like something's taken from me, I get angry, whatever. Lord, it all belongs to you. And we start training our mind, making no provision for the flesh. So whatever the area of fleshly desire, the flesh tries to trip us up. So the world, the flesh, the devil tries to deceive us. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He wants to deceive us. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And James says, submit ourselves to God. Place ourselves under God constantly. And we're under his hand of protection, and we're under his hand of strength. And in the context of that kind of strength, as we submit ourselves to God, he gives us strength to be able to resist the enemy, to say no to the temptations of the evil one. It says he'll flee from you. So we submit. We place ourselves under the Lord. We resist, and to resist is to fight. And Jesus fought via the Word. He was tempted multiple times, or tested in the wilderness. And the three major tests, he responded each one, each time, it is written. So, Lord, teach us the Word. Help us to stand on the Word of God, to be able to withstand the temptations of the evil one. So the second group of people, this great multitude, reminds me personally that we are each, every genuine believer is a target. And we're targeted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We may not have to die for our faith. We may be pulled out before all this begins, and it might not happen in our lifetime at all, or whatever. We may be viewing it from heaven. That's personally what I think will happen. But we need to be willing to do whatever God would have us do. Personal application regarding all of this. When considering the 144,000, that first group, and the fact that all believers are sealed, it's a different kind of seal in some ways, but all believers are sealed. The question is, have you been sealed? Have you been sealed by the Holy Spirit? In other words, do you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, you've been sealed by him. You have that sealing of the Holy Spirit. So have you been sealed by the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in Christ? Second question, along with the lines of the 144,000, are you relying upon the indwelling Holy Spirit? He indwells us, and we need to rely upon him. We cannot do the things God wants us to do in the power of the flesh, in our own human effort. We can only do it in the power of the Spirit as we rely on the Holy Spirit and as he gives us strength and guides us. Next question regarding the 144,000, are you convinced that God will complete the good work that he began in you? In other words, we've each been sealed. Every genuine believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. and that's the deposit guaranteeing the completion of that work of redemption in our lives. We'll have the new bodies. We'll have no sin around us, in us. There's no temptation. And we look forward to all of that. There'll be nothing in us that wars against God, no flesh at all. And so, are you convinced that God will complete the good work that he began in you? Maybe you've had a hard time. You've suffered loss in some way, been disappointed in some way, been hurt by someone or something or something that's taken place or whatever. And sometimes it's hard to see that, well, God's going to complete the good work that he began. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of all that. It's hard to sort of see ahead. Yeah, but it's a promise from God. If you're a genuine believer, he will complete the good work that he began. And so we can rest in that. And that can help us to sort of get up again if we've been sort of blindsided in some way or dealt with things that were unexpected or hurts that came out of the blue. So be encouraged by that. Then lastly, regarding the 144,000, are you steering clear of grieving the Holy Spirit? That sense of that little voice that says, don't do it. Don't do it. That heaviness. So as we're tempted to give in to anger, as we're tempted to give in to bitterness, as we're tempted to give in to any excessive living that's not pleasing to the Lord, then let's become more and more sensitive. It's like, Lord, help me to be sensitive to the grieving of the Holy Spirit, the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And he sort of helps us to know what to stay away from, and he prompts us as far as what he'd have us do. So it's not just stay away from the negative, it's also do the positive. And so are you steering clear of grieving the Holy Spirit and wide open to his leading? Then also, when considering the great multitude, the fact that all believers are targeted, we're each targets. Regarding the world, are you willing to take a stand for the Lord, even if criticized unmercifully by the world? Are you willing to take a stand for him? It may be a painful stand, but like, I believe in Jesus. I can't do what you've asked me to do, or I cannot do what everyone else seems to be doing. And you may stick out like a sore thumb, but that's part of the whole path of taking up our cross every day, following Christ. And the world is not going to applaud everything we do. That's just the reality. And so let's not be people pleasers. Let's say, I want to be a God pleaser. Lord, I want to put you first. I want to do what pleases you. Regarding the flesh, so the world, the flesh, and the devil. Regarding the flesh, are you purposely making no provision for the flesh? No stakes to the basement. Nothing, as far as nothing, where we're providing for the flesh. We're making provision for that monster. Are you purposely making no provision for the flesh? Are you actively saying, not here? Whatever it takes to make it so that I'm not setting myself up in an environment where it's like, man, I'm toast. I can't even stand in such and such an area because of all the temptations and all that I've allowed to have happen around me. So are we purposely making no provision for the flesh? Let's starve the monster. Let's do it. And then regarding the devil, are you resisting the devil by standing on the word of God? He wants to deceive you. He wants to take a part of scripture and sort of mix it with humanistic thinking or whatever, or false religion of some kind. And are you saying, well, I want to be alert, Lord, so I can just say, no, it's written. And here's what scripture says, and I believe it. And so Satan often just tries to, again, he just tries to deceive us, tries to get us to believe a lie. God doesn't love you. He can't use you anymore. It's like, those are all lies. Some of us, our best years are our old geezer years. And because he uses us, maybe the wisdom or whatever, or maybe just we've been around the block a few times. We've made every mistake in the book, so we may have something to share. And so God's not done with us. If we're still breathing, he's not done with us. And let's bring him glory, stand strong, and resist the enemy. Also, and finally, a couple of final questions when considering the great multitude and the fact that all believers are targeted or targets. Have you suffered in some way and are in need of God's comfort? Maybe you've suffered, and it hasn't been to the point of death because you're still here. But you've suffered in some way, in some very painful way, and it's sort of gotten under the skin. It's interesting. Sometimes something happens, a disappointment, it's like water off a duck's back. Other times, potentially, it can get just a little bit below the skin. And if you've suffered in any way where it gets below the skin, you feel shame for something you've done in the past. And somehow, I've asked for forgiveness, but I still feel a shame. Or there's a hurt from a person you looked up to, and then they disappointed you. Or you saw their flesh or their dark side or whatever, and it really potentially did a number. Like when a Christian leader falls in some way, it does a number on the whole congregation or on different people who are under that person's spiritual care. And so different things that can take place in our lives that get sort of under our skin. And so have you suffered and are in need of God's comfort? He can wipe away all the tears. And even though this is a heavenly picture, he loves to give us a glimpse of heaven. And he loves to actually do that kind of thing on this side of eternity as well. So he can bring healing and comfort and help us to get up again so that we're used by him to bring him a lot of glory. Satan would love it if we're immobilized and we just say, well, woe is me, and we just fall into this whole either a self-centered kind of mindset or I'm just not even going to try anymore. It's like, no, that's the enemy trying to immobilize us and trying to make us very ineffective. So resist the devil. And so have you suffered? Are you in need of God's comfort? He's able to give it. And the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He's the ultimate comforter. So our seal, our deposit, is also our comforter. The Holy Spirit's able to comfort us. Last question, are you willing to die for your faith? Are you willing to die for your faith? Even though I personally don't believe we'll go through the tribulation period, I don't believe we as a church will be dying for our faith. But on this side of eternity, on this side of the tribulation period, and Christians are dying for their faith throughout the world. There are different places in the world, hotbeds, where Christians are dying for their faith and still are. So are we willing to do that? If things get rougher in this culture, if Christians are seen as the total bad guys, you see more and more of that. Christian thinking, and this is in this sort of an anger against the Christian message. Let's say that became intensified times 100, and it became more persecution, more illegal to become a Christian because you guys are the bad guys. You guys are the ones who are keeping all this utopian society from taking place. Who knows what could happen someday? Are you willing to die for your faith? We're going to have a baptism service in January is the plan. Great way to start the new year. And we're going to build a little baptismal, probably right here. And one of the questions we ask is Jesus your Savior? We talk about that. Is he your Savior? You believe he died on the cross for your sins. Is he also your Lord? You're willing to follow him anywhere, to take up your cross every day and follow him. And then we ask, do you love him? And it's like, do you really love him as far as in your heart? And there's a question we've been adding the last couple of recently, and that's, are you willing to die for him? Are you willing to actually die even physically for the Lord? And we need to be willing. He died for us. We need to be willing to die for him. He gave up everything for us. We need to be willing to give up everything for him. So whether it's our plans, a relationship, a career move, or whatever, we need to be willing to give up whatever he wants us to give up, if it's for his glory and if it's for his, if he's leading us in that way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the seal of the Holy Spirit upon every genuine believer. And Lord, I thank you that that's so encouraging. We're owned by you, protected by you, guided by you. And Lord, it's so encouraging. It's also challenging. And I pray, Father, we'd be sensitive to the promptings of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, also for just this reflection time on those who will be dying, huge numbers of people who will be dying for the faith. And I pray, Lord, that we'd have that kind of courage. We'd be emboldened by that example. And we'd have that kind of courage that would, Lord, that where we'd be ready to give everything for you. We pray that you'd make us alert as far as the enemies we have. They're not people, and they're not political persuasion or whatever. It's really the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are enemies, and so many people are deceived, and they've bought into these things. But ultimately, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And help us to be alert to the schemes of the enemy, and help us to stand strong against the temptations that come our way. And help us to stand up when others may not standing up. Help us to be different. And Lord, help us to bring you glory. We just thank you for this time in your word. And thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.